The reading today is from Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from the earth, water from water." God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vaults of the sky." God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made stars, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And God saw that it was good.
Hope you got all that. Reese has this book, Sergeant Hippo's Busy Week. On Monday, Hippo walked his beat, ticketing cars parked in the street. On Tuesday, Hippo's a traffic cop, directing cars to go and stop, you know, and goes on what he does every day. And now I can't help but think of Sergeant Hippo when I hear this passage from Genesis, you know, of what God did each day. Good to see everybody this morning. Most of you know I'm from California originally, and on the West Coast, the early football game starts at 10 a.m. So on this particular weekend, there would be like nobody here because we Americans have our priorities so straight. So it's nice being here on the East Coast where that game doesn't start until 1. Last week, we started a marathon of a series, as Kara mentioned, 21 weeks, the whole story talking about the central narrative arc of Scripture from the beginning to the end. We're going to tackle it in three different seven-week segments. First 7 weeks on creation and fall, the beginning of the story. Then 7 weeks on redemption, Christ's death and resurrection, the turning point of the story. And then 7 weeks coming out of Easter in the book of Revelation, how it all wraps up. And in starting something this big and this long, it's worth kind of asking, okay, well, why is this worth our time? You know, before you start an endeavor of this size, you want to pause and say, what's the point here? Wouldn't it make more sense, wouldn't it kind of be more useful if we, instead of trying to trace the big storyline of the Bible, if we just mined the Bible for these golden nuggets, you know, these truths and these precepts and these principles that we can apply to our lives and that make a difference in how we live that are a lot more kind of practical rather than trying to understand the storyline? Why shouldn't we do that? So to answer that in sort of a roundabout way before we get started this morning, most people I know, I would imagine most of the people you know, see their life as a series of compartments. You've got your work, and you've got your family, and you've got your friends, and you've got your hobbies, your, you know, personal time, and then you've got yourself. You've got your body and your mind, your thoughts and your emotions. And, you know, that's you. That makes up your life. And the hope is that if you can kind of balance all of those and pursue success in each of them independently but simultaneously, then you can kind of achieve some degree of happiness and fulfillment. That's how most people see their lives, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they believe in God or not. So then the question is, if you do believe in God, how do you integrate? There's this conceptual problem of, if you want to bring God into that overall mix, how are you going to do it? And there are three basic approaches. The first approach is you just create a new box. You make a new compartment for God. You're going through your life, man, something's missing. I need something else. So I'll make a new box, religion/spirituality/God, And then that's there along with all these boxes I already had, and I'm going to pursue success in that area too. I'm going to try to improve in that area too. I'm going to try to get better in that area as well, just like I do in all these other areas. In that view, then, reading the Bible is just this kind of cabined off spiritual activity that you do as a way of kind of trying to improve in your spiritual life, just like you go to the gym for your physical life or something like that. That view could be put, and if you were going to put it into one sentence, the person would say, I want God to be a part of my story. I don't want to live my life without God. I want God to come in and be a part of my story. I want him to be one of my boxes. That's the first view. The second approach is a little bit more integrated. And at some point in their spiritual journey, a lot of people kind of have this epiphany, which is, wait a minute, if God is, like, you know, God, if this is really God, then he shouldn't just be one of my boxes. He should kind of have some influence through every part of my life. He should be there in every area, not just one cabined off area. So the second approach says, I don't want God to just be one box in my life. I want to bring God into all the rooms of my life. I want God to go with me into every area of my life as a friend and a counselor and a coach and as a helper. So you bring God in and say, God, how do I have a better marriage? And how do I do better in my career? And God, how do I have better control over my thoughts and my emotions? How can I be a better mom or a better dad? And in this view, reading the Bible then isn't just a cabined off spiritual activity, but it's really a way you learn about how God and spirituality applies to every area of your life. It's kind of a guidebook for overall living. You read it and you figure out, how am I supposed to integrate God into each of these different areas? So this person would say, not, I want God to be a part of my story, but they'd say, I want God to direct my story. I want God to direct the whole thing. I want him to be in charge of my story. And what we're trying to do in this particular sermon series is not only get beyond this level one approach of God being kind of a box in your life, but also get beyond this level two approach of trying to integrate God into these different areas and bring him into the different boxes of your life. You say, what's wrong with level two? That sounded pretty good. I was thinking that was like what I was going to graduate to someday. You know, it sounded like a good thing to aspire to. What's wrong with level two? The problem with both approaches is that they both equally make us the kind of the center of everything that's going on, and God is this sidekick. What the Bible's trying to do, the point of the Bible, is to get us to wake up just for a second and to realize that true meaning and purpose and joy and fulfillment and peace and glory are not going to come when you say, God, I want you to be a part of my story. And they're not even going to come when you say, God, I want you to direct my story. They're only going to come when you realize that God's not the subplot, you're the subplot. And you cry out with everything in you, oh God, I see now that your story is the only one that matters. I see that what you're doing, what you have done, what you will do is the only thing that really matters. Please just let me be a part of your story. Just let me be a part of what you're doing. I'll do anything to just be a part of what is going on in kind of your world. I lay everything at your feet. I lay my kids at your feet, my career. I lay this at your feet, my health, my safety, my security. I lay it all at your feet, just if you'll let me be a part of what you're doing. And that's hard. I mean, it's obviously hard to get to that place. Copernicus figured out that the earth isn't the center of the universe. The earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around. And that messed with people's minds for centuries. I mean, they just refused to believe it. They couldn't. They couldn't make the adjustment. They couldn't get their mind around that kind of paradigm shift. And the same thing is true with this. You know, getting to this place where you realize you're not the sinner. God is the sinner. It's like going through this mini Copernican revolution every day. That's what being a Christian means. So it's not at all easy. Far from it. But the idea is that the more we immerse ourselves in his story, the more we study it, the more we read it as a story, the more that this kind of becomes something that's possible, that it can be a reality for us. So that's what we're trying to do in this long series. That's why the emphasis on the narrative arc as a whole and what God's doing through history rather than just these practical application principles. Because in the end, that's what has the power to change your life in a more fundamental way, in a deeper way than any type of principle or nugget of truth could. So this morning we're pressing on. We started last week, but we didn't even get to the starting line, actually. We were looking at before creation, before time began, what could we learn about God? And this morning we're looking at the first moment in not just human history, but in kind of the history of the universe, this first moment where God creates the world. So we'll get into that, but before we do, let's pray. God, we're so fundamentally oriented toward ourselves, and everything that we do and everything we think about just assumes that kind of we're the center of our own life and our own story. And God, what we're trying to do is change that and start understanding in a new way that you're the one that matters, and that we kind of can be a part of that if we'll submit and if we'll look to you and if we'll try to enter in. God, I pray that you'd help us to do that. In your name we pray. Amen. I want us to look at three questions this morning related to creation. First, how did God create? Second, what did God create? And third, and finally, why did he create? How did God create? What did God create? And why did God create? First, how? I'd like to skip over this one altogether. You notice in the scripture passage we read, it doesn't say anything about how God created. It just says that he said, and then it happened. But to the discredit of American culture and to Christians, probably in particular, in this country, since the early decades of the 1900s, one of the most prominent areas of conflict between the church and the broader culture has been over this question of how did God or did God not create. The William Jennings Bryan was, you know, this three-time presidential candidate for the Democratic Party around the turn of the century, also a devout Christian. And at the end of his career, he gets recruited to bring suit against John Scopes, this biology teacher who's being prosecuted for, or being sued for teaching evolution to his high school class. So Brian is on the one side, and Clarence Darrow, the most famous litigator of his generation, takes up the defense. So you have this battle of the titans, a legal reporter's dream. And the Scopes trial is born. And you all know the story. If you haven't seen the Spencer Tracy movie, it's definitely worthwhile. But Brian wins the battle. You know, the guy is fined. But Darrow wins the war. He puts Brian actually on the stand at some point in the trial. He puts his own opposing counsel on the witness stand, and he starts asking him all these scientific questions, but telling him that he has to answer on the basis of the Bible, you know, just ridiculous stuff. And, you know, he basically makes a fool out of him. And then the consensus kind of from that point forward among more highly educated people in this country, including people of religious faith, is that, yeah, you kind of just leave your religious beliefs out of it. You know, this is, you go to the Bible for these faith matters, but this is science. This is something different. We don't need to involve the Bible in this realm. And like I said, that's how most educated people in this country believe today, including most educated Christians. A lot of Christians today would say, of course, I buy into every part of the theory of evolution. You know, humans evolved from lower life forms, and that's the method through which God decided to create humans. But there's also still a significant number of Christians who say, no, I believe that God made the earth in six little days, like Genesis says. I believe that he formed a man from the dust of the ground. I believe he formed a woman from the man's side. And that theory is just as easy to prove as anybody else's theory, so I think I'll stick with that because that has the authority of God behind it. So who's right? At the risk of being called a wimp, I am going to not lay my own cards on the table on this, because those of you who disagreed with me would kind of just tune me out for the rest of today's message. But what we will do is I want to talk about this in our groups this week on Wednesday and Thursday, and I'll kind of tell you what my view is, and then you can argue back and tell me what you think, and we can have a discussion about it, and I think that'll be a lot of fun. So show up on Wednesday if you're a woman, or Thursday if you are a man, and we'll kind of hash some of this out in addition to some other stuff. I imagine, I don't know which group will, I know the guys will be into this. I don't know if the ladies will be into this as much or not, but it'll be fun to talk about. What I want to do just before moving on this question of how did God create is just offer a warning to both sides, whatever your view is, kind of to alert you of what you're in danger of. And if you're anything like me, you're going to listen to the warning to the other side and be like, yeah, amen, and not listen to your own warning. So try to avoid that. So first, if your view is, this is what the Bible says, and I'm not going to let any experiment tell me any different, if that's your view, what you have to be careful of is you have to make sure that you're not so committed to just tradition and to seeing things in the typical way that you're reading the Bible with a biased view and you're kind of letting it really just be a tool for you to uphold the status quo. And you say, well, why do you say that's dangerous? Well, it's happened. It's happened a lot. You know, I mentioned Copernicus earlier. The reason the church is opposing Copernicus or Galileo or these figures is not because the Bible really says that the sun revolves around the earth or anything like that. It's because these guys had power interests. They wanted the world to stay a certain way. And so they started going to the Bible to kind of support that, to prop that up. They were reading through a very biased lens. They wanted to keep things a certain way. And so they were looking to the Bible as kind of a proof text. And of course, when you read the Bible like that, you can have it support anything you want. So the Bible doesn't say, oh, the sun revolves around the earth. But if you look really hard and you twist some places, you can kind of make it say that. And that's what happened. To take an example a lot closer to home, Americans in the South, Christians around the time of the Civil War, you know, you have lots of treatises on how the Bible supports the institution of slavery. Well, does it? No. Of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't support the institution of slavery. But you've got these people that are so committed to keeping their own power structures, so committed to keeping their tradition, they don't want things to change, that they're going to read the Bible in a certain way and find what they want to find in it. So if you're so committed to this is the way creation had to happen, I don't care how much evidence there is out there, you got to make sure that that's really what the Bible says and not just what you want it to say because that's what your mom and that's what her mom and that's what her mom said it said. That's the warning to you guys. To those of you who are, you know, gung-ho about the theory of evolution, the warning to you is you have to make sure that you're not putting some other authority over the authority of Scripture, that you're not kind of placing Scripture under some other source of truth, science, or whatever it is. And the reason I say this is a danger is because this has happened too, and it's actually happened with this specific issue. The churches that in the early 1900s, the denominations that said, of course, evolution is, you know, a proven fact. We've got to modernize. We can't be these, like, old-fashioned fundamentalists. This group was called the modernists, and they said, we're going to accept evolution full-on, and we're going to reconcile it to the Bible. And at first, you know, no big deal. It was fine. No negative effects. But then what happens is, well, every academic theory that comes out, the Bible has to be modernized to that. And then the Bible has to be modernized to that. And the Bible has to be modernized to that. And pretty soon what you have now, you know, 80 years later, is you have a God that is bound by the understanding and enlightenment of the educated class. Well, guess what? Nobody wants to worship that God. You should hear the hymns these people write. You know, it's everything that could possibly offend or that runs counter to any sort of academic consensus has to be scrubbed out, and you're left with the God that you understand, which is a really small God and no God at all. So what you got to be careful of if you're submitting the reading of the Bible to whatever the prevailing consensus of the day is that you're not just making God into something that you can understand, because the only God worth worshiping is one you can't understand. And if you're not sometimes looked at as a fool by the academy, then something's probably wrong. So those are both sides of that, but we can talk about that more in our midweek groups. Like I said, Genesis doesn't say anything about how the world was created. It just says God spoke it into being. What it's concerned more with is what are the qualities of creation? That's what I want to turn our attention to now. What did God make? You saw the particulars of it, you know, let there be light and the seas and the land and the birds and the fish and everything. But what can we say in general about God's creation? What are a couple of the qualities? Two qualities I want to mention. First, God created something good. God made something good. If you didn't catch that, you weren't listening. It was repeated over and over and over again. He saw it. and he saw that it was good. Why is that a big deal? We hear that and kind of think nothing of it. It just seems obvious to us. But the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann points out that this was an intellectually revolutionary idea, that creation, that the physical world was good. Why? Two of the prevailing philosophies at that time, or I mean up to this time, Eastern philosophy said that the physical world is basically an illusion. You know, it's just not there. And Western philosophy, the ancient Greeks said, the physical world is there, it's real, but it's bad, it's icky, it's impure. And the idea is to escape from it and to be this pure spirit. It kind of weighs you down. So when God comes and says creation is good, it's this totally unheard of proposition. It's never been thought of before that the physical world is not only real, but it's good, and it's integrated with the spiritual world. They're two in the same, and they can't be separated from each other. What does that mean for Christians today? A couple of implications. One, it's a profound motivation for enjoying creation and for playfulness and for kind of embracing all the good things that the world has to offer instead of shunning them. Jesus's first miracle is not giving sight to a blind man or raising someone from the dead. It's turning water into wine. He goes to this party that's starting to dip a little bit and turns it around. And why? What is that about? Why would he make that his calling card? The book of Isaiah says that in the end, the Lord will give these great feasts for his people with the finest meats and the finest wines. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to preside over those feasts. I'm going to preside over those feasts. There's this profound motivation for playfulness and for enjoyment. And what we have here, what we have in this life, is just kind of a taste of what's to come. But you appreciate it for the taste that it is. You embrace it for the taste that it is. The good thing, a kiss or a sunset or a good meal, these are tastes, and you embrace them because of that. So you see some religious people that are like always serious and dour and never want to have fun. And I don't really know, but I guess the theory is like, well, we'll have fun when we get to heaven, you know. And what I want to say is, if you don't like this, I don't think you're going to like that very much, you know, because this is just a taste of what's to come. If you don't like the appetizer, you're not going to like the main course. Creation is something that's supposed to be embraced, not supposed to abstain from everything. That's the first implication. But the second implication of creation being good is that it's important enough to fight for. If things are going right in the world, you can enjoy those things. But if things are going wrong in the world, you have to try to fight to change them. So another bad thing that religious people, the track that they sometimes get on, is this idea of like, well, you know, injustice doesn't matter, poverty doesn't matter, disease doesn't matter, because we're all going to be taken away from this world someday anyway. All that really matters is your soul. So who cares about that? And when God says creation is good, that means that Christians have to be just as interested in he is in preserving it and protecting it and redeeming it. C.S. Lewis has this great quote about how some other religions maybe have a theological justification for just kind of ignoring creation and letting things go on whatever way they're going. But Christians, that's not an option open to them. He says this, confronted with a cancer or a slum, the pantheist can say, well, if you could only see it from the divine point of view, you would realize that this also is God. The Christian replies, don't talk damned nonsense. For Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks God made the world, that space and time, heat and cold, all the colors and tastes, and all the animals and vegetables are things that God made up out of his head, as a man makes up a story. But it also thinks that a great many things have gone wrong with the world that God made, and that God insists, and insists very loudly, on putting them right again. Christians have to be as committed to putting it right as God is. So first, creation is good. That's the first thing we learn from this passage about the qualities of creation. But the second thing we learn from the passage is that creation is finite. It's good, but it's also finite. I mentioned two of the prevailing views about creation, this Eastern philosophy view that creation is just an illusion, or the Greek view that creation, that the physical world is something to be escaped from. But there's a third really prevalent view that goes back to ancient times, which is that creation is something to be worshipped. That there's actually deities in creation. You know, all these cultures that worship the sun and worship the moon. And the Genesis account is very unique in that regard as well. It doesn't leave that option open. There's only one God. There's only one God that's pronouncing these benedictions, and it's creating. And everything else that's created is limited. It's not to be worshipped in and of itself. So what does that mean? Well, it's just the flip side of everything I said about creation being good. Creation's good, so you embrace it, and you play, and you enjoy it. But because it's finite, because it's not to be worshipped, there's no ultimate meaning in it, then you have to always kind of be able to walk away. You have to always, you enjoy it, but not to the point where you can't go without it. And that's difficult. And what I'm talking about there is not just moderation in all things. Moderation in all things is like a weak man's version of what I'm talking about. Because anything that you get used to isn't that hard. It's not that hard to be a monk. It's hard for like 2 months, and then you're used to it, and you just go on doing it. Similarly, it's not that hard to, you know, overindulge all the time. I mean, obviously. But neither is it really that hard to practice moderation in all things. You just get used to it. You get in the habit of just only having so much. You keep it at arm's distance a little bit. You embrace, but you hold it back a little bit too. What I'm talking about is different than that, and it's a lot harder. It's fully embracing. It's fully diving in, but then being able to suffer total deprivation. So moderation in all things, you always just have just enough. But I'm talking, a Christian has to be able to dive in fully and embrace the pleasures of the world with everything they have and experience overabundance even, be comfortable with overabundance, but then also be comfortable with total deprivation, with having nothing at all. Paul says, I know what it is to be content in plenty and in want, in having everything and in having nothing. And the only way you'll ever get to that place is if you realize that there's something else beyond it, that there's God beyond it. You lose everything, but you still got God. A Christian has got to be able to enjoy it when they have it, and then to be able to suffer deprivation, realizing it's not the main thing. And then the second thing is, the second implication of that is if creation is good, like we talked about, then that means you fight for it. But if creation is finite, that means you realize that it's not the ultimate battle. Jesus is, that there's this episode in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is teaching in this crowded room, and so some friends go up on the roof, and they peel away the tiles of the roof, and they let down on a mat their buddy that's paralyzed, and they put him at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says to the guy, now the guy is paralyzed, remember, and he says to the guy, your sins are forgiven. And the guy's got to be thinking, that's not really why I'm here. Like, that's not what I came for. But Jesus gives him what he really needs. He gives him what he really needs first. And then he goes on to heal the guy too, of course. But he says, your sins are forgiven, because ultimately putting creation right, as important as it is, it's a finite goal, and it's not as important as putting people right with God, is bridging this gap between God and man. So those are a couple of qualities of creation. It's good, but it's finite, and the implications that go with those. In the 5 minutes or so we have left, I want to close by talking about a third topic. It'd be bad if we didn't say something about not just how creation happened and not just what creation's made up of, but also why. Why did God create? Why did God choose to create the cosmos, the world? And I want to answer that, or start to answer it, by asking another question, which is, why does creation move us? Why does nature move us? Why does it stir us? When you look, you know, you're up on a mountain and you see this view, or you're out in the country and you see the stars. What is it in you that's stirred by that? Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist and biologist, says that when you look out and see this big expanse, this view, the reason you're stirred is because it's this leftover from your evolutionary ancestors who looked out there and knew that there had to be food out there. And so you see this big expanse, and even though, you know, logically, you know, I don't need food anymore like they did, I don't have to go out and hunt for it, you still just can't help but be stirred by the possibility that there's food out there. So, you know, Dawkins says, yeah, I'm emotionally stirred by these views too, even though logically I know I shouldn't be, you know, I just can't stop it. It's just part of my evolutionary past. So that's one possibility, you know, that's the reason we're stirred by nature, why we're moved. The Bible presents a different answer. In Romans 1, Paul says that the glories of creation are to point to the glories of God, that it's to bear witness to who God is. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glories of God. And God says to Job in the book of Job, he talks about the stars singing to him. The songs we sang earlier today, you know, we talked about the moon and the sun singing glory and praise to God. And what the Bible says is the reason that you're moved when you are in nature, when you see creation, is because you realize that God's behind it. Not only that, but you're actually witnessing. You're witnessing creation singing to God. You're witnessing creation praising God, and that moves you. Jesus talks about, you know, don't you know if you people stop singing that the rocks would cry out? And creation is always singing this song of praise to God, and when you witness that, it moves you to just see that happening. So that's why. That's why creation moves us. But if you're anything like me, there's another component of kind of your emotional reaction when you see creation, when you see something beautiful. There's this general awe and this general inspiration, but there's also along with this, and it's kind of more subtle, but it's definitely present, there's also this ache of sorts. You see creation, you see anything really beautiful, even, you know, a great piece of music or a great piece of art, and there's kind of an ache to it that it's like, it's so good that it hurts almost. What's that about? What is that ache about? The Bible explains that as well. Simone Weil was this French philosopher, Jewish woman that came to faith in Christ, and she put it like this. Breath of wind, warmth of sun, this love is an incomplete, painful love because the beauty of the world makes us yearn for some universal beauty behind it that we can't get to. Why can't we get to it? What the Bible says, and what we'll come to in a couple weeks, this dramatic turn in the story, is that, you know, we talked in this first passage in Genesis here about God offering this benediction over everything he's made. He saw it was good. He saw it and he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. And he says this over every area of creation. There's only one part of creation from which that benediction has been removed, and that's us. Because in this fall that happens in Eden, God removes the benediction and he offers instead a curse. And he says, you're cast out, you're banished, and you'll surely die. So you've got all of the rest of creation singing praises to God. Of course, they're under his benediction. They're experiencing his blessing. And you have humanity looking in from the outside, cast out of the garden, the only part of creation that's not under that blessing, the only part of the creation that's no longer under that benediction. And that is going to create an ache. You see it and you can't enter into it. There's an ache there. And if that's the end of the story, then it's a sad story. But skipping ahead, I'm starting to think we're going to have to do this every week, you know, because don't want to go out on the low note, you know. But going to part two of the story, that second 7-week segment, Jesus at his baptism is the first human being since the fall in Eden to get the benediction again. The Spirit comes down, and God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He gets that, you're good, and he's the first human being to get that since the fall in Eden. Then what happens? The night before the cross in Gethsemane, Jesus cries out to God, and he hears nothing, silence. The next day at the cross, at the crucifixion, Jesus says, God, why have you forsaken me? And God says nothing back. Silence again. Jesus earned this benediction, but at the cross, he's receiving the curse. At the cross, he's receiving the malediction. He's getting this curse and this banishment and this cast out and this death that we deserved. Why? What's the point of that? So that when he conquers death, when he rises again in power, having already absorbed the curse that we deserved, he can take that benediction that he earned and offer it freely to anybody that believes in him. Offer it freely by God's grace to those who confess their sins and have faith in his name. It's the great reversal. That's the gospel. And that's kind of where this whole thing is building, but I keep ruining it by talking about it every week at the end. But oh well, see if I can hold off next week. Let's pray. God, we're in awe that you made everything we see. And we think about that so little, but we know that knowing that and being aware of it should change everything about the way we interact with our world. God, as we think this week about the goodness of what you've made, I pray that you'd help us to remember to embrace it and to remember to fight for it. But as we remember, too, that it's finite, I pray that you'd help us to look to you for ultimate meaning. And remember that these battles aren't the ones that ultimately matter most. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.